I've entitled it this morning, The Enemy of God. We have gotten all kind of ideas about who the enemy of God is. And it takes a kind of a careful study of the Word to find out exactly who it is. I remember what Pogo said. One time, if you remember Pogo Possum in the comic strip, he said, "We found the enemy and it's us." God's greatest enemy, I think, in this world, we want to talk about Satan, but I think it's the world. If you remember when Satan was tempting Christ in the wilderness, what did he tempt him with? The world. He tried to get him to do the things that worldly people who have no salvation do. The world is all around us with its flavors and its smells and its taste, with its pride and its lust and everything that goes with it, all with the ambitions and the pressures of everybody around us trying to get us to act like the world acts. The hardest thing, I think, probably in the whole world is to keep the world out of the church. And it has no place here. But it still creeps in. What did we say a couple of weeks ago that Paul said he was praying? That like Eve had been conned by the subtleties of Satan, that we should miss the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the simplest thing in the whole world. A lot of people don't know. A lot of people are offended by being called enemies of God. But let me start this off by saying, at any given time, I can be an enemy of God. And I was born again almost 61 years ago. You remember the discourse, for those of you who are here on Thursday night, we talked about it a couple of Thursday nights ago in Matthew, where Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus told him, "Peter, you didn't figure that out for yourself. God had to tell you that." Peter must have felt pretty good at that point, because he had answered correctly, number one, and Peter made a lot of mistakes. And number two, that he had been given revelation by God, that he had been spoken to by God and was given the understanding of who Jesus was. And just on the next page, Peter takes it on himself to rebuke Christ. And Christ replies to Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was speaking to Satan that was in Peter at the time that caused him to say what he did. He had just said he was the Son of God, and then turns right around and tries to correct the Son of God. Now, at the time that he was speaking under the command of the Holy Spirit, he was a spiritual man. At the time he was speaking under the influence of Satan, he was an enemy of God. So let's look today at what the Bible says about this thing about being an enemy of God. And it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. Jesus has straightened out the war between God and everybody else. Reconcile, that's what it means. To bring peace in a place where there has been disagreement. And you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. That verse says a lot. Before you were saved, before you were born again, you were alienated and an enemy of God. How does that make you react to know that when you leave here and get out in the world, most of the people who you'll have contact with are enemies to your God? And they don't even know it. And you know what? You may be only the only one through there that day that can cause them to be anything else but that. You may be the only chance they have. And you should know because you used to be one. He says, an enemy's in your mind by wicked works. It's the way you thought that made you an enemy. But now, Jesus has reconciled you, if you're born again today, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. He's trying to make something out of you that God can't find fault with. And he did it on the cross with his own blood. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature that is under heaven. What does he say here? Unless you get sidetracked. Unless you get sidetracked. You remember Colossians 2:8, the sidetrack verse? Unless you get hooked up with something else beside Jesus. And then look what he says, the last comment, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. You know, essentially what Paul is saying here is, I was made a minister so I would know how not to be God's enemy. And the inference here is that he can show you how not to be. And Christ came and died for you and for Paul, that we might understand what enemies of God is and try not to be one. It's kind of hard sometimes for us to have the concept that a born-again person can be an enemy of God at a particular time. But let's see what Scripture says further on the point. He says that his death on the cross made it possible for us, what did he say, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight? So that ye might be unspotted from the world. What does James say about a person who is spiritual? They've learned to control their tongue and they remain unspotted from the world. You see, that's a problem we all face as Christians, is being able to live in this world every day without letting the world stain us and spot us and damage us. If you will, please, turn to Ephesians. I want to show you something that is an issue of God here that is the way he thinks. Now, we've said before, this thing about Christianity is God's game. And it's really not about what I think about it, or what you think about it, or what your saintly grandma thought about it. It's about what God thinks about it. And in order to be pleasing to him, we have to understand what he says and how it is. And in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, in verse 25, he says, in talking about another matter, husbands, love your wife even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. He is creating a picture here that the husband's relationship to the wife is to be Christ's relationship with the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Same thing is over there in Colossians. He's trying to clean us, his wife, the bride of Christ, up. He's trying to clean us up. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth even as the Lord the church. So you see what he's saying here, guys. This is to us, that we're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now, I want to give you a picture that the Bible uses for the born-again believers, the church, the universal church, not a local church, because most of the church is found in local churches, but not all local churches are part of the church. But what he says is the church, the real church, the born-again believers are betrothed to Christ. Now that's like something like down here in our customs as being engaged to a guy. We as believers are engaged to Jesus. We have already gotten together. One has asked the other to marry, and they've done that. They've agreed to marry. We are wearing his ring, and we go tell people, I'm the bride of Christ. We're going to be married one day. It'll be at the marriage feast in heaven. And so people know that we are betrothed to Christ. There's the same thing. But you see, in those days, the families got together. It was a very important thing that the families got together. And they made the contract between the girl and the boy. And then they told all their neighbors. Then the girl went home to her father's house to, if you will, to work on her hope chest. You girls know about that. The guy went home to his father's house, for his family was to build another room on the house so he and his wife would have a place to live. So you see, they didn't get together at that point. They went back to their own homes. And they stayed there sometimes for as much as a year. And during that time, they are betrothed. It's not like an engagement. They are in that day, according to their custom, was essentially already married. So being that the contract is made and the two are contractually joined together, he's got to act like a married guy and she's got to act like a married guy. Or married girl. Excuse me. I don't want to get into that issue. But the church is the bride of Christ. That's the point I'm trying to make. And God sees that, and that's the way He treats that. With that in mind, turn over to James chapter 4. We'll see a very interesting verse here. Maybe if you've studied the Old Testament, you've seen how many times that God called Israel His chosen people adulterers and adulteresses, because He said they went after other gods. And what James is saying here, chapter 4 and verse 1, in dealing with us as the bride of Christ, from where come wars and fightings among you? Come they not here, even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war that you have, but you have not, because you ask not. That's the world. And he's accusing, James is, us, the church, of acting like the world. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. So see, that creates a situation. And then James responds to that by saying this in verse 4. Ye adulterous and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity to God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, this issue has to be dealt with self-examination. Because to what extent is your association with the world considered enmity? You got to live in it. You got to work in it. You make your living in it. You deal with it. You deal with people every day who are born again believers and those who are not. One of the probably the disasters of the modern day church is that people who are born again believers live in a subdivision and people who with people who aren't, and most of the people around can't tell the difference because they don't act that much difference. And that's what he's talking about right here. What he's treating us like here is that we're in that betrothal period, which is what we are. We have been promised to Christ. We're the bride. But the wedding has not taken place yet. And he says our attitude toward the world is making us commit adultery. We've told everybody we're wearing the ring. The service has not yet happened. And our fiance's dad has caught us looking at other women. That's essentially what the situation is. God here is saying, you are betrothed to my son. We've made the contract. You've accepted his blood. You are now the bride. And you're playing around with somebody else. If you remember, Jesus kind of gave a little bit different definition to this thing of adultery. He says you don't have to commit the act. All you got to do is to have the thought in your mind and you're guilty. So you see, we're living in a time when we've been promised to Christ. We're bride. We're part of the church. We're His bride. And He says, we're lusting after the world. we're looking at the world instead of Him. Who is His enemy? The world is God's enemy. It became His enemy when Adam and Eve sinned. And it took Christ on the cross to fix it to where some of us could be children of God again and reconciled to Him and not be enemies of His. You know, there's an interesting thing here, and I'll bring this up. It's an issue that I think a lot of people have wrong. And I'll throw it in there. It won't cost you an extra quarter at all. You know, we got this idea that in our marriages now, even in marriages in the church, that if one of the partners is caught in adultery, it's okay to divorce them, according to the Bible. That's not what the Bible says. I don't believe that at all. Because you see, adultery is sin. Sin is taken care of a whole different way. If you are two Christians and one commits sin, what is the proper response biblically? You go and ask the other person for forgiveness of your sin. That person is commanded by God to forgive you of that sin. And that's the way it's done biblically. But I tell you this, in the Old Testament, when you were promised to a husband, the husband had the guarantee from the wife's family that they would give him a woman who had not been with a man. For a year, he's over there building a house. She's getting her hope chest ready. And when they come together, he's found that she has been with a man. That is the exceptional clause. Not among married people. You can't justify that by any other scriptures. The only time, I believe, that the Bible says that two people can get a divorce biblically is at the first. Not somewhere 20 years down the road. But it says in Deuteronomy that when that girl is found, that she is to be stoned with stones until she dies at her father's house, on his doorstep, as a testimony against him. Now, we've talked about this before, and I won't go into it at any length, but understand me, that's where Mary was. Now, y'all know neighbors like I know neighbors. We know that the angel had spoken to Joseph and to Mary, and they both knew. But here in this betrothal period, she's found with child. Now, don't you think those ladies that lived down the street hadn't been counted? That's something that Jesus had to come into this world to. And probably some of that followed him. Now, Joseph, being a devout man, it says, tried to keep her from the embarrassment of all that. But see, this is the picture we're looking at, and that God is looking at when He's looking at us, when we have already given ourselves to Him, and we pay too much attention to the world. So, here again I say, this is a thing of self-examination. How will I know? In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, listen to this. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." I'm reminded in Matthew chapter 6 that Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't. And in Revelation chapter 3 verse 16, Jesus told the church You're neither hot nor cold. Because you are lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. God does not honor, in our case, a bride to his son that keeps looking over the fence at the world. He expects us to commit ourselves to him. You say, that's pretty tough. Yes, it is. Yesterday is past. Tomorrow is yet to come. And praise the Lord, he constantly tells us we only have to deal with today. So when I get up this morning, I crawl up on that cross. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and come after me. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. God deals with us on a daily basis, and he says, one day at a time, you can handle it. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We're to encourage each other on a daily basis, because if we go too long, we tend to get hardened to the things of the Lord. So we don't take on any bigger chunk than just today. You've heard some people say, I've heard evangelists say, that we're to save the world. Nowhere does it say in the Bible we're to save the world. Nowhere. We're not to save the world. God saves people one at a time. And you go after one at a time. That's all. Well, how do I know? Well, God will send him by you. Well, how am I supposed to know that's that one? How do you know it's not? It says we're supposed to be ready in season, out of season, when we feel like it, when we don't, at a good time, at a bad time. It don't matter. So we tell everybody that God sends our way. To save the world is way too big a job. We can't handle things that big. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, if you won't, just listen to this. Paul here is discussing himself and the way he's learned to cope with this thing of being a Christian, of being a minister, so he'll know how to keep from being an enemy of God. He says in verse 13 of chapter 3 of Philippians, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. It means I'm not there yet. There's still things I can improve on. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Folks, let me tell you something. The greatest things, one of the greatest things I have found in this relationship that I have with my God through my Savior Jesus Christ is this. Yesterday's gone. When I laid down last night, if like David, if I pray that God will forgive me of my sins that I committed yesterday, I can wake up this morning with a brand new clean slate. And I can start off today, and I don't have to be concerned with what I did yesterday or the day before or last week or last year. And when I walk up to people and say, you know, it sounds to me like you need Jesus. They say, but you don't know what I've done. I said, but you don't understand my Jesus. Because if it was before right now, it don't matter. The only thing in the world, the only relationship in the world that I know of that you can start this instance and go from there. And everything is ahead and nothing is behind. We need to remember that because we have a tendency of remembering people's mistakes and holding it over their head for years. Now, don't we? Verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect. You know who he's talking about? Born again. Be thus minded. And if anything be ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. Isn't that a neat idea? If I don't know any better, if I've been taught wrong, and I have been, if I have a bad idea about my God, God will straighten me out and He'll show me better. That's one of the responsibilities of the Holy Spirit in me. Nevertheless, as to that which we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. He says, now that we're born again, let us strive to believe the same thing about Jesus. You know, that was the goal in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, 14, 15, somewhere in there. He'll keep working with us until all of us believe alike. That's the goal. And he says, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example. He says, pay attention to some of these people out here and the way they're handling their business. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and how tell you even weeping now, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now get me, they're walking. These people are claiming to be Christians. And they're the enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite. There's the world again. They want everything they can get of the world that tastes good and feel good and look good and gives them status. And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. You go back and look up those words, and the words are, they're anxious for the things that are happening out there. You know, really and truly, God is supposed to have us above that. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the neat thing? He said, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. As you study Jesus in the four Gospels, notice that doesn't seem to be too much bother him. He said, well, you know, he wasn't living in a time like we're living. No, he didn't, but it was an ugly, no-count time. And they were in a country that was occupied by their enemy. They tried to show Jesus, look at the temple, how grand it is. He said, when I come back, there won't be one stone sitting on top of another. He wasn't impressed by anything in the world. He had a job, he had a responsibility, he had a goal. And he was doing what the Father commanded him to do. And when they tried to pat him on the back for doing all the miracles, he tried to tell them, it's not me, it's God that did this. I'm just doing what I'm told. We know from Scripture that the way to glorify God is to be obedient to Him in what He says. That to be His enemy is to love this world out here a little too much. So how much is that? I don't know. But it says if I got it wrong, I can ask God to show me what I'm doing wrong, and He will. And I thank Him now for that, because He's been doing that a long time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for being our God. We thank You for having a merciful heart toward us. We thank You, Lord, for putting up with us and all the things that we do wrong. We thank You, Lord, for constantly coming back and forgiving us for not being what You'd have us to be. But Lord, I pray that for all the mistakes we make, that each time from glory to glory we're changed, because You said even Christ learned obedience from the suffering that He had to deal with. So Lord, teach us. make us understand that the only really bad trouble we can get into is trouble that we didn't learn a thing in the world from. So Lord, make us understand that our sufferings are here for our education, that we can be more like Him, in whose name we pray. Amen.